Good evening, everyone. Welcome once again to Cornerstone Bible Study on Wednesday evening. This evening, we want to just really look at a topic, grace. What is grace and what does it do in our lives? And we just want to read a couple of verses before we get into a topic and then we'll look to the Lord in prayer. So two verses, the first one being Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For our second verse, we shall just read James 4:8. James 4:8, it says this: Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now with the word of God open before us, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we thank and praise thee for time to just open up your word and understand what your word has to say to us. And Lord, how we need grace in our lives, how we lack grace. And Father, even as we listen to your word, speak to us, speak to each and every one of us in different places. And we just ask and pray for a double portion of your blessing in this time. In Jesus' name, ask and pray. Amen. Grace. We use this word grace a lot. But do we actually know what it means? Do we know what the Bible says about it? J.I. Packer, one of the theologians who passed away not too long ago, he said this: this one word grace contains within itself the whole of New Testament theology. Now that's something to think about, because we often use the word grace a bit too flippantly, a bit too casually, without really knowing what it means. And you know, in passing, let me just ask this. How would you define grace? What is grace to you? Just to give you a little background of the word from the Hebrew and the Greek. From the Hebrew, it's the word hand, or from the Greek, it's charis. It means this: favor, or to be disposed to be inclined to someone, to be favorable towards someone, to lean towards. It has the idea of leaning towards, to share a benefit. And it is preeminently used of the Lord's favor in extending grace to his people. He leans towards them. He draws near to them. That is the idea encapsulated in the word grace. And you all know this. Grace is often used to describe a situation that is undeserved favor given from someone of a higher authority to someone inferior. And not just from God to us, but from man to man. I mean, if you think of Jacob and Esau, when Jacob was looking for Esau after he had deceived Esau and ran away, he saw Esau and he said, "Let me find grace in your sight." And Moses used the same words when speaking to God in Exodus 33. He said, "If I have found grace in thy sight." So grace, by its definition, has a relation between the superior to the inferior. And grace, of course, comes from God. Now, Peter calls the Father the God of all grace. He does this in 1 Peter 5. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Grace in the book of Zechariah. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he was a man of grace. We are told in John 1:14-16. Let me just read it out. It says this: "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, think about that. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Remember the definition? God leaning towards us? You know, one of the ways God draws near to us is by giving us His Son. His Son is the means by which we draw near to Him, and He disposes His grace through His Son. So right now, I just want to cover two main things. First of all, the effects of grace, and the second being how to find grace. So let us just look to this, the effects of grace. Now, the first effect is this, and by no means it is a comprehensive list, but just two that I want to point out. The first being that grace cleanses. It cleanses us. Now, you know this as well as I do, that grace is intensely connected to salvation. And not just salvation in, you know, we think of salvation often as justification, but grace is intensely connected to election, God's justification, God's sanctification, and finally, God's glorification. We find grace in all those things. Now, Romans 5 tells us this. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now think of those words. Grace reigns. Grace reigns. And the question you have to ask yourself is this. Does grace reign in your life? Now because Paul only gives us two options. Either sin reigns in your life or grace reigns in your life. There's no middle ground here. It's not sin and grace. You know, John Bunyan puts this perfectly in Pilgrim's Progress. If you remember in the interpreter's house, Christian was brought to a parlor and there was a man sweeping the room. It was full of dust and the interpreter called for a damsel to bring a pail of water and splash the room so that the dust would fall. And then it made the sweeping easy. And what John Bunyan said is this, this parlor is the heart of a man that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. Oh, John Bunyan recognized that grace cleanses a person. And one other example, again in the same account, in the same chapter, it's the account of Christian seeing a person throwing water into the fire. Again in the interpreter's house. And as the man was throwing water into the fire kept burning brighter and bigger. It burned heavier. And as the interpreter brought Christian to the back side of the room, there was a man there pouring out oil upon the water. And the interpreter said this, "This is Christ, who continually with the oil of His grace maintains the work already begun in the heart." Now we know that the devil is the one trying to put out the fire with the water, but there behind it all, Christ is there, fueling the flames with the oil of His grace. And He makes sure that the work that He began in us, He will complete it unto the day of His coming. Grace. Grace cleanses us from all sin. And you know, we recognize this even in our hymns. Oh, how abide with me. Think about this. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? You know, the writer recognized that it was grace that allowed him to go through trials and tribulations. Or Louisa Amstead, as he wrote, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." How he said, "Oh, for grace to trust Him more." Oh, for grace to trust Him more. And you know, let me just in passing say this to all those listening here. Grace cleanses, but you can take the grace of God in vain. You may never come to that saving grace of God. And Spurgeon once illustrated grace in the form of a bridge. And he called it the bridge of grace that many have walked upon. Some walked upon it in their young formative years, some in their older years. But he said this, that all who went across found that the bridge of grace has never failed him and any of those who crossed it. Brethren, what you want to know here is this. You don't want to cross the river of death without that bridge, trying to swim against it by your own strength. Come to grace. Come to the saving grace of Christ. So that's the first effect. Grace cleanses us from all sin. And the second effect of grace is this. Grace is powerful. Now think about that. Grace is powerful. We often think about grace as the free, unmerited favor of God. And that is a correct definition, but I would say it's lacking. It's lacking in its breadth. Because grace, if you look in the Bible, a lot of times it is connected with this idea of power. And let me just show you a few instances in which that is done. So just turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. We find there the early church full of zeal. Acts chapter 4, 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Full of power and great grace was upon them all. Now, you have to know this. Think with me here for a second. When it says that the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus with great power, what do you think that meant? Do you think it meant that they were just simply preaching with loud voices? Do you think it meant that they had huge budgets to advertise their ministries? Do you think that's what power here is referring to? Or do you think, you know, they kind of walked around with a halo on their heads to kind of show that they're saints? No, that's not the case, because look in that chapter, look in verse 32 and 34. With your Bibles open, I'm not going to read those verses, but you find one thing. Verse 33 is bookended by two verses that speak of giving. Verse 32, all the multitude of them that believed, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but he had all things common. And verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. You know what? Here's the reality. The reality here is that the power came not just from the apostles, but from the church, the individuals in the church who lived according to what the apostles were preaching. You know as well as I do that when a sermon goes out and it takes no effect on the people, that's not a powerful sermon. But here we have it. These people heard that they were to give and to love the people around them, and they did it. Now, you have to think about this, because you've got a group of fishermen and tax collectors who have previously been imprisoned, and they are preaching boldly. And not only that, we have thousands, indeed millions of people who were listening to them, the quote-unquote nobodies of the world, and they loved one another. They were willing to sell lands and houses and share their wealth with people that they have never met. That is power. That is real power. You see, it was not just the apostles' preaching that was powerful. The individuals lived up to it. And no one here was a spectator. There were no bench warmers in the Church of God. Everyone played a part. Everyone played a real part. And you know what happened here in verse 33 when it says that with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection. Everyone there involved felt the nearness of Christ. Oh, not just as someone they knew of, but someone that lived in them. They knew that. They knew Christ in them, not as a head knowledge, not as theology, but they lived it out. And brethren, that is power that only grace can give. You know, if I asked you the question now, how would you define grace? Would power be one of the adjectives you use to define grace? Because again, it was not just the early church. You know this verse well. It's 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul says this, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, you know this. Paul, torn in the flesh, he asked for the Lord to remove it 3 times, and basically what Christ said is this, "I'm not going to remove it, but I'm going to give you something far better than removing the pain, the thorn in the flesh." And what is that that Christ is going to give? It's grace. It's grace to endure the trials. You know what? Paul connects God's grace with the power of Christ. You see that in the verse. It's so intensely connected there. And you know, Paul tasted. He tasted of the grace of God, the fellowship of his sufferings. And you know, did Paul complain about it? Because think about this. Only grace can make someone say something like, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Brethren, only grace can make you say such things. Only grace can help you to endure the trials that God places before you. And if that is not powerful, nothing would be enough for you. Nothing would help you withstand the wiles of the devil. Only the grace of God. You know, the hymn that we know, "Victory Through Grace," it says this, "Yet to the true and faithful, victory is promised through grace." Victory is promised through grace. But one other aspect that grace is powerful in is in that it creates men and women who are zealous for God. Now, listen to just a few verses here. Galatians 2:9. "And when James, Cephas," that's Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me." Now, just pause there, because think about this. Paul recognized this. Paul recognized that Peter, James, and John were the pillars of the early church. But he said this, "They perceived the grace of God given to Paul." You know what? Grace can be perceived by others. Oh, we often talk about grace as if God's grace just comes in us and no one can see it. No, Paul is saying grace can be seen by others. Again, was it just because Paul was preaching with a loud and mighty voice or he had a halo on his head when he preached? That's not what he meant. How do you think the apostles perceived the grace of God in Paul? Think about that. And the answer is this, because true grace manifests itself outwardly. It results in a radically changed life. And let me read you a verse and perhaps turn there to 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10. And this is a verse worth considering. Again, this is Paul. He says this, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Now, okay, Paul says this, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Now, what was Paul? Yep, he was an apostle. But he was the apostle that, and he himself said this, inspired by the Spirit of God. He said, "I labored more abundantly than they all." Now, if you're reading that, you probably think, you know, Paul, that's a proud statement to make. I mean, Peter, James, and John, they did their fair share of work. They were missionaries as well. You were not the only missionary. Peter, he preached on Pentecost. Thousands were saved. John lived to AD 95, 96, wrote the book of Revelation. James, we are told from church history that he went all the way to India. How can you say that you labored more abundantly than they all? Isn't that a proud thing to say? But you know what? Paul recognized this. He said, "I labored more abundantly than they all." You know what? Grace led Paul to run further. Grace led Paul to preach with courage. Grace led Paul to places that other apostles wouldn't even go to. And you know, lest you think that Paul was proud, he says this at the end of the verse, "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." You know, he recognized it was not his own strength. It was the grace of God that caused him to labor more abundantly. And brethren, let me say this in passing. You can say that. You can say that, you know, some people think, oh, every Christian is the same, everyone's doing the same work of God. That's not true. Some labor more abundantly. Some labor less. And those who labor more abundantly, it's because of the grace of God that was in them. You know what? Paul says this in 2 Corinthians as well. Chapter 6, verse 1. He says this, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." Now think about that. You know what Paul is implying here? He is saying that the grace of God can be received in vain. And brethren, that's a warning. That's a warning. He warned the Corinthians, you don't receive the grace of God in vain. I mean, again, true grace is powerful. Only grace can lead you to say something like, "Pluck out the eyes that I may not sin. Cut off these arms," as Christ would say, "that I may not sin." Or only grace could lead Paul and Silas to sing in the prison. Only grace could lead Paul to preach before kings without being fearful of death. Only grace. Grace alone. And again, I'll just say this. If you have a grace that isn't powerful, you don't have God's grace. Because God's grace is always connected with power in the scripture. It leads people to do something. It leads people to run further than others. It leads people to run the race with patience and endurance. It leads people to labor more abundantly and zealously. It doesn't create people who just know about God's grace and sit in the pews. That's not the powerful grace that Paul is referring to, and not any of the grace that we should be looking for. So grace doesn't absolve our human responsibility, but it causes us to take that step further and bring the gospel to the people around us without fear, with power. And you know, in passing, let me just read a couple of verses just to get your minds thinking about how the biblical authors used the word grace. You know, we often think of grace as something in which we receive for a temporary period of time simply for a work or a trial to endure. We think of it as a temporary thing, but listen to what Peter says. He says this, but grow in grace. Oh, grace is something you can grow in. Grace is not just something that comes an hour or two and goes away. It's something you can grow in. Now, do we use those terms? Do we use grace in such a fashion that Peter used, grow in grace? You know what? The Greek lexicon defines grace, and listen to this. It defines grace as the spiritual condition of one governed or reigned by the power of divine grace. It is a state, the state of grace, as theologians would call it. Grace is not just something that comes for an hour or two. It's something that is in us and something that we can grow in. And again, we often think of grace and we often think of only the good aspects of grace, and we want more and more grace on our lives, and that's absolutely true. But just to give you a warning, Hebrews 12 verse 15, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now previously Paul talked about grace in 2 Corinthians that can be received in vain. And again, Hebrews says the same thing. You can fail of the grace of God. Or Paul says in Galatians, don't have to turn there, but he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Listen, grace can be received in vain. Grace can be failed at. And grace can be frustrated. And we don't often think of grace that way, but that is what the Bible says. Now, absolutely true that grace is unmerited favor. But you know what? Just because it is unmerited doesn't mean it cannot be found. And I don't want you to get into a state whereby you think, oh, grace is unmerited, therefore let God pour His grace upon me and I'm just going to sit there, you know, passively for God to work out His grace upon me. You know this as well as I do. Grace can be found. Listen to what the Bible speaks of Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace. He found grace. It's something you want to find. Which brings me to the second part of this message. How do we find grace? Again, let me just reiterate this. It is unmerited, but it is not something we can't find. Now, grace is not found by giving Him gifts. Now, if you turn to Genesis 33, and again, the account of Jacob and Esau there is a rather interesting one. And the backstory of this is, in short, Jacob runs away from Esau because he deceives Esau. And he wants to, Jacob in a sense wants to rebuild that relationship with Esau. And so he thinks like any man would, because verse 8 says this, or rather, before verse 8, what he does is that he sends his servants before him with lots of gifts to appease Esau. And verse 8, and he said, speaking of Esau, what meanest thou by all this drove which I met? Now the word drove there just means company. It refers to the gifts and the servants that Jacob sent before him to appease Esau. And Esau simply said, what is the meaning of this? And look at what Jacob says. These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. Verse 9, Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. Jacob tries to find grace like any of us would. We try to bring God things. We try to bring presents to Him. And you know, Esau's response would be a picture of what God says to us. What is the meaning of this? Is not the cattle on the hills mine? Do I not build this whole universe? Do I not construct it? Is it not all mine? What is the meaning of this? I mean, just look how foolish Jacob would sound, because he says, these are to find grace in the sight of the Lord, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. Whether the reality here is that we don't find grace by bringing anything to Him. In fact, the hymn tells us, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And old Jonathan Edwards would say this, the only thing you bring to salvation, or the only thing you add to salvation, is the sins which made it necessary. You don't bring anything when you come to Christ. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. So then, bringing Him gifts is not the way to find grace. Presenting what you can offer Him is not the way to find grace. So how do you find grace? Well, let's turn to the two verses that we read at the start of this Bible study. The first being Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. And again, listen to the words here. And find grace to help in time of need. You find grace. You know, the connection there is clear. If you don't come to the throne of grace, you're not going to find grace. It's as simple as that. And, you know, the Greek tense there of coming boldly unto the throne of grace, it has the idea of let us keep on coming to. Let us keep on coming to the throne of grace. And the verb there, of course, has the idea of reverence. And brethren, if you want grace, you have to keep coming. He is the fountain of life, but the fountain doesn't go to you. You go to the fountain, and He promises that whosoever drinks of me shall never thirst. That is the unending grace that God promises us, if only we would go to Him. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. You know, Thomas Watson, he said this, Christ went more readily to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. Oh, just think about that. Christ went more readily to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. What a shame it is that we do not utilize this means of grace that God has so graciously given to us. What a pity that is. You know, is your prayer a monologue with God? One of the things that people often misunderstand about prayer, and you know, sometimes people would define prayer as a conversation with God. And I get the idea. It's a son speaking to a father. But you know, if you look up the Greek word for the word prayer, translated into Greek, it is actually a compound word with two, that is made up of two words. So the first word, it means exchange, right? Exchange. The second word, it has the idea of wishes or prayer. So those two words, they make up the word prayer, exchange wishes. And just think about that, because the definition of prayer is this, it is an exchange. And you're probably wondering, what is the exchange? Now, we can understand one aspect of the exchange, which is God giving us what we pray for. But what is the other aspect of exchange? Because exchange is a two-way thing. It's not a unilateral thing. Right, so on one hand, God gives His grace towards us, that's true. But think about this then, what do we give in return for that? And I tell you what it is. It's prayer. It's prayer. Grace, or rather, prayer is an exchange. Prayer is an exchange. And just think about this. James says this, ye have not because ye ask not. Do you not hear that exchange? You don't have it because you don't ask for it. If you don't do your side of the bargain, God is not going to give you what you did not ask for. And you know, we often think about grace as something that God just pours out indiscriminately on people. We often look at people like Elijah, Hannah, David Livingstone, George Mueller, the Apostle Paul, and we often marvel at the grace that God has given to them. And we think, oh, how good it would be if God just gives us a measure of those grace, a double portion of the grace of Elijah as Elisha prayed for. But you know, we often forget that these people were men of prayer. They held up their side of the bargain. They clung on to the throne of grace. And what did they find? Grace in time of help, in time of need. So let us not forget that God often deals with His people in the way that we deal with Him. And again, let me just throw a few verses out here just to illustrate this point. Psalm 18, verse 25 to 26. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the forward, thou wilt show thyself forward. You know what God is saying here is this. He reveals to Himself to people individually based on our character. You see that? Now the verse we read at the start of this study, the other verse was James chapter 4, verse 8. James chapter 4, verse 8 says this, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you." What is that? That is a conditional promise. And what is a conditional promise? It's a promise that is guaranteed based on a condition. And what is the condition here? Draw nigh to God. You know what? It is not sufficient just to want to draw nigh to God. It is not sufficient to even desire God. It is not sufficient to pray for the presence of God. And all those things are well and right and things that we should do. But the question here is this. Do you draw nigh to God? That is the question. Do you draw nigh to God? Because this is a conditional promise that is based on that premise of drawing nigh to God. And you know, there are a few implications here. First being this. God has enabled all of us to draw nigh to Him. You know, God never tells us to do something we can't do. And when He says, draw nigh to God, it means that we can draw nigh to Him. But will we? That is the question. And the second obvious point is this. God draws nigh to those who draw nigh to Him. If you remember at the start of this message, I said, grace is favor. It has the idea of leaning upon, God leaning upon, God coming close to His people. God draws nigh to His people if we draw nigh to Him. And you know, the reality of this verse is this. If you only draw nigh to Him in the morning and in the evening, expect not to hear from Him while you're at work, while you're at school. That is the reality. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Brethren, there are those that it says in Matthew, there are those that draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There is a kind of drawing nigh that we all must adopt. It is a drawing nigh of the heart. And you know, all of us, we need grace for this. And you know, yes, He gives spiritual gifts as He desires. He gives, but you know, those gifts do not immediately make us more holy. If I could just point to one example, it would be Samson. Samson was full of great gifts that was given by God. It did not make him more righteous. Drawing nigh to God, oh, it requires more grace. And Robert Mary McShane would say this, "It is a sure mark of grace to desire more grace. How you know you're under the working of grace? It's when you desire more grace in your life." And let me just mention one thing here in James chapter 4 while I'm here. How do you draw nigh to God? Verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn. be afflicted and mourn. What is that saying? That is saying you draw nigh in humility. You know, Christianity is full of paradoxes. We are to come boldly to the throne of grace, yet in humility. And this is a quote I found online. It says this: if all the graces of God are precious pearls, then humility is the string that ties them all together. You know, humility is how we need to approach God. We need to draw nigh to Him in humility. And lest you think that God is someone who is kind of indifferent about you coming to Him, just listen to this. Quoting from Romans, which is quoted from Isaiah 65, it says this: But to Israel, He saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Do you recognize what he's saying? If you think that God is simply just a person who sits there passively, indifferent about whether or not you come to him, whether or not you come to the throne of grace, he says this: I have stretched forth my hands all day long. He is like the father of the prodigal son who goes out each day to look for the prodigal son to return. And he's patient in doing that all day long. Brethren, our Father, God wants us to come. He wants us to come to find grace. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, O sinner, come home. Will you come home? Brethren, you know, it takes humility to come to Christ. It takes humility to draw nigh to God. And I'll just say this: it takes grace to draw nigh to God. Oh, that we would see of our need for more grace, that we may draw nigh to Him and find grace to help in time of need. Those who receive more grace are those who continuously come to Him in humility. So if you want more grace, you know where to find it. Don't find it in the people around you. Don't find it even in the Bible, in the sense of reading your Bible in a way that is kind of religious. Come to the throne of grace. Come to Him, and He will give you grace for all the trials. Again, one verse that I'll read that I've mentioned before this: God, or rather Christ, speaking to Paul in 2 Corinthians, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. Grace is all we need to live this life of sin and misery until God calls us home. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we thank and praise thee for thy grace upon us. And Lord, we admit that how many a time we lack grace and we do not ask for it, and that is the worst thing. Oh, that we will recognize our need for grace and come boldly unto the throne of grace, knowing that you have bought us and redeemed us, that we may come boldly. We come in humility, yet boldly, to find grace, grace for every need. And Lord, we just ask and pray that you astound us with your amazing grace, which promises to sanctify us and glorify us until the day that we meet Christ. And Lord, we just want to pray as well for those who have not known the saving grace of God, that one day, they too would see the grace of God. His hands are outstretched all day long, waiting for them to come home. Oh, that they might know the grace of God in everything they do. And Lord, we just ask and pray and commit this time into your loving hands. In Jesus' name, ask and pray. Amen.